Good morning. Last year I was flying back to San Francisco from Denver, Colorado. And after we took off, we settled back and the plane leveled off about 33,000 feet. I was really enjoying the little snack, you know, they serve you. A little plastic cup of Coke and a handful of peanuts. When the plane was gripped by some of the most intense turbulence I've ever experienced. Now, I've done my share of flying on, you know, jumbo 747s and little twin-engine island jumpers, but this was like really scary. You could see it in people's faces. Stewardesses were rushing around, tending to people's needs, making sure that they were okay. You know, one starts imagining really strange things during moments like this. You begin to wonder whether the wings are going to snap off or the plane is going to break in two or spin out of control. You begin to question whether or not you'll ever see your family again. I can remember watching an episode of Twilight Zone as a child. Left an indelible mark whenever I fly. It was the story of a man who's on a flight. I think it was played by a very young William Shatner. Maybe you remember that one. And after the plane took off, he looked out his window. He saw this little creature out there on the wing of the plane attempting to sabotage one of the engines. And of course, when he told the stewardess saw nothing of the sort, glanced back at him as if he had already had one too many martinis. But whenever he peeked back out through that window, sure enough, you know, a little creature that nobody else saw was fast at work. Eventually, despite all of his attempts to, like, alert the powers that be, the plane went down. Now, you suspect that nothing like that is really going to happen, right? That those kinds of things are best reserved for, like, late-night TV or the movies. But when the turbulence is so sudden and severe, your thoughts tend to go in that direction. At least mine did. Now, when the flight smoothed out and the turbulence was over, it became a metaphor, my own personal life over the past 14 months or so. I'll share some of that with you. It began in November of 2005, after I returned, a colleague and I returned from Spain after doing some teachings and some trainings there. Within a week of us coming back, I was hit by a series of four pancreas attacks every other week that was so debilitating that I spent the majority of that holiday season in a fetal position, unavailable for either ministry or family. It was tremendously frustrating for me dealing with not only the physical pain, but my own tendencies to neglect physical limitations and get back up to speed too quickly. There's more turbulence in June as my wife, Laura, developed chronic pain symptoms that no amount of pain reliever could treat. She was hospitalized for 2 weeks, and her recovery and readjustment process continues to this day. At the same time, my car was stolen out of a movie theater parking lot, and it took more than a month and a half to replace it. Then I was hit by another series of pancreas attacks, one in June, another in August. The last one in September of 2006 came the same week I was scheduled to teach a 3-day retreat in Occidental. Now, I'm not telling all of this to snivel or to gain your sympathy. I am a guy that doesn't have a lot of tolerance for chronic whining, least of all my own. But when the bottom falls out of our worlds and we're left alone to grapple with the confusion, does it ever occur to you that God may be disinterested in our circumstances? I mean, if he really cared, wouldn't he intervene? When the cross currents swirl in every direction and life is turned on end, do you ever wonder if God sees what's going on or if he even hears our cries for help? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage, familiar passage, I would say, from the Old Testament, one that speaks comfort to those who are feeling this way. The words of the prophet Isaiah are addressed to those who are experiencing great turbulence in their lives. They've watched helplessly as their defenses have been crushed, their strongholds broken, their precious possessions carried off for bounty, their families, spouses, and children scattered and transported to another part of the world. And now they're living as slaves in a foreign land and are looking to God for some understanding. How confusing it would be for these people to make sense of their circumstances after being so chosen by God. And yet the scripture is clear that God had warned them beforehand that this would happen, that they would, in fact, turn away from Him and become a nation of idolaters, and as a consequence would find themselves encircled by the winds of adversity. It's important to say here that God wasn't giving up on them. No way. He was just honoring their choices in the same way He honors ours. If there's anything I've learned about God, He's far from codependent. He allows us, doesn't He, to experience the consequences of the choices that we make. But what's significant here is that while the Jews were taken captive, God still ministered to them throughout the experience. You see, the book of Isaiah was written a few hundred years before they were even enslaved. So they would understand that God had seen it coming, and furthermore, that He hadn't abandoned them. Before they were even taken captive, their source of comfort was already cataloged through the words of Isaiah. So this is a wonderful document that not only brought comfort to those caught in the turbulence of ancient days, but for those of us who find ourselves in like circumstances today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 27. This passage begins with the cry of the captives. They feel both abandoned and unprotected. Isaiah writes, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Two statements are made here. First, these captives are saying that their way is hidden from the Lord. This is like saying that God doesn't know about their situation. They can't imagine that God wouldn't intervene if He saw how they were struggling. Have you ever felt that way? That there's no way that God could possibly know what you're facing? You try and understand what's happening and why. Is it my fault? Did I do something wrong? And we stagger in our attempt to make sense of it all. Or maybe God just forgot to check His emails or something. And that's what the Jews were thinking, that their way, their situation was hidden from God, but they also felt unprotected. The second statement in verse 27 is, "And the justice due me escapes notice of my God." This is like saying they've been victimized, received a bum rap, we're not getting a fair shake. And if we're honest, I believe that there's times that we feel like this as well. I mean, not only in times of great crisis and turbulence in our lives, but when our cars won't start. You know, when our favorite team loses the Super Bowl, or when it rains on our tailgate parties. We tend to approach things with the mindset that life ought to be fair and that God should somehow do a better job of managing His world. I have to say that over the course of these past 14 months, I had a progressive sense of discouragement and weariness to all these sudden and very violent interruptions. I began to question how long I could endure. I wondered if perhaps my ministry life might be over. Really? I argued with God, accused Him of poor personal management, complained to Him that maybe He'd lost perspective on my needs, the needs of my family. What's up with that? One would think I would know better. But even the culture that we live in kind of predisposes us to experience these feelings. From childhood on, we're led to believe that if we like don't blow it in some like major league fashion, then we can expect to reap reward and fulfillment in life. This is the great American dream. And yet we have trouble reconciling the dream from the reality of, hey, you know, why am I not living free from struggle? You see, the problem is really not in our experience, but with our expectations. We've been fooled into thinking that life owes us, that for some reason we deserve exemption from heartache and pain or sudden interruptions to our schedules. Now, beyond those who struggle because they're not getting what they think they deserve, there are those who are in truly turbulent circumstances. It may come as a result of chronic pain, loss of a loved one. You may be walking through a season of depression, a dark night of the soul. Your spouse or children may be acting out with addictive lifestyles. You may be under tremendous pressure to keep abreast of the rising cost of California living. And there's a turbulence that is not necessarily directed at us, but around us. We all experience the turbulence of escalating violence in our city streets, in our schoolyards, the rising fear that results. Everywhere there's immorality, injustice, poverty. Our families have been invaded by incest, spousal abuse, fractured by divorce. We're confronted on a daily basis with the powerful religions of technology, commercial enterprise. Our city skylines are filled with their temples. We live in a time that is just as violent, just as frightening as those experienced by the exiles in Babylon. And just as they cried out, we too search the heavens, don't we? For a word of hope and confidence. God, don't you see what I'm facing? How I'm struggling to make sense of it all? Well, verses 28 through 31 demonstrate how God brings comfort to those who are feeling this way. Isaiah begins by reminding them, as he must remind us, of the great truths concerning God's character. That's always where it begins. Verse 28, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Two questions are asked of these people in order to draw them back to God's truth. First, he says, "Do you not know?" Then, "Have you not heard?" This is like saying, "How could you say such things? We know perfectly well who God is and what he's like. Do I need to refresh your memory?" Isaiah then proceeds to give them a history lesson. The first lesson is that God is great. He's the everlasting God, the one who existed from the beginning of time. He's unchangeable. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who breathed the universe into existence. No task is too great for him. He made the earth and all that's within it. He certainly wouldn't be overwhelmed by our circumstances, would he? Then he's described as one who does not become tired or weary. In other words, God never becomes fatigued. He formed and sustains the universe, and yet his power and strength is never even taxed. This helps us to understand that God doesn't need a breather just because our circumstances seem so weighty. Our stuff is not too big for him. We're not too much for him to handle. And then Isaiah said, God's understanding is inscrutable, which means that no one can fathom the depth of his wisdom or his ways. This speaks to the confusion we feel when we can't figure out what God's doing. When it seems to us that God is allowing loss and perversion of everything good, we need to acknowledge that no one can truly grasp the mystery of how God works. His way is perfect. His way is beautiful. He causes all things to work together for the good, and yet, because God's ways are also so different from ours, we should expect that He'll often do things that make absolutely no sense to us at all. When I look back at my life from the vantage point of where I am today, it makes perfect sense. God used all those seemingly wasted years of addiction and incarceration and turbulence and turmoil to chisel His name in my soul. And though these lessons were fraught with great suffering as they are today, still they gave shape to my heart. I've often wondered how God's love could have took hold of me if not for the endless winters that had frozen me. How could I have experienced the joy of being set free without first knowing what it meant to be imprisoned? And if you had told me that God had a plan for me in church ministry or that my work would be a clear expression of my heart, I would have asked you for some of what you were smoking. His understanding is inscrutable. We can't figure it out. It's beyond anything we can comprehend for ourselves. And in verse 29, we see God's compassion demonstrated to His people. Isaiah writes, God gives strength to the weary, to him who lacks might, He increases power. God's compassionate. Do you know that about Him? He helps those who have been fractured, those who are powerless to effect change in and of their own strength. This is the God who stands in the midst of the turbulence we're experiencing. Oftentimes we believe wrongly that we somehow need to be strong in order to be loved and accepted by Him. We're ashamed oftentimes of our weaknesses. And yet the Scripture is very clear that God is not only compassionate towards those who are weak, but that He also opposes those who are strong. And this is why it's so important to immerse ourselves in the great truths concerning God's character when we're being turned every which way by life's storms. We forget what He's really like. Our view of Him becomes distorted. The problem is not with God, but in our understanding of Him. When all we can see is how our circumstances are driving us to our knees, we tend to project our own inadequacy on Him as well. God hasn't changed. Our view of Him has. And here's where our expectations get us in deep trouble. If we allow the world standard to form our expectations, then we will remain deeply confused. But if we allow the Scriptures to frame our expectations, then we'll expect turbulence throughout our lives. Hey, last time I looked, life is tough for everybody. But because our expectations aren't accurate, well, life doesn't measure up, we tend to become scoffers and doubters rather than children of faith. Because we're overwhelmed, we can conclude that either God doesn't know about our circumstances or He doesn't care to do anything about it. We've allowed our circumstances to shrink our view of the Creator. He's become much too small. So we may need to reacquaint ourselves with the great truths concerning His character. Consider His limitless power. Call to mind His compassion. And within this context, find the strength to endure by placing our hope where it belongs. Make sense? Okay. You tracking me? Okay, good. This is what verses 30 through 31 call us to do, to find our hope in God alone. Isaiah writes, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What a great promise. Notice the utter futility of looking for hope in our own personal strength. Now, this is a lesson I've had to learn and like relearn and relearn time and time and time again. Sometimes my adolescent mentality totally captures my 56-year-old body. You know, it writes checks that my body can't cash. Some would call that denial. I usually find some kind of way of rationalizing that. Verse 30 tells us that even youths grow tired and weary, vigorous young men stumble badly. What this is saying is that although there's some truly impressive and unique people in life, none are exempt from the turbulence life offers, the situations none of us can handle. It's too much for us. In the midst of our weakness, we tend to focus on how we can gain strength. I mean, that's our natural inclination. Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, you know, put into action our management strategies rather than accept the limitations that God has placed before us. And this is why the solution comes in trusting the strength that God provides, placing our hope in Him. Our knowledge, our wisdom, our abilities are never enough. Sorry. I know that's earth-shattering news for some. But our hope is found in the Lord. Period. Nothing else can do what He can do. For He's the only one who knows exactly what we need. The one who empowers us in the midst of the battles we face. We see this in verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. What this tells us is that God responds to the extent of our need. There are times that He strengthens us to fly, bringing immediate deliverance. He may intervene with radical healing or allow us to rise above our circumstances with wings as eagles. Here's the picture, a great picture, I'd say, the majestic wings of an eagle lifting our spirits above the turbulence that surrounds us. And because eagles' wings are long and broad, they make for effective and graceful soaring. In fact, in order to reduce turbulence, genetically speaking, eagles' wings are tapered, and when fully extended, measure anywhere from 6 to 8 feet. So as they soar, they take advantage of thermals, which are warm pockets of rising air that's generated by the rocky terrain and valleys below. As one poet put it, with spreading wings, untired and strong, that dares a soaring far and long, that mounts aloft nor looks below, and will not quail though tempests blow. I love that. Gliding effortlessly, an eagle can fly upwards to 10,000 feet. Can you imagine? I love that image. I've always wanted to fly. I love those dreams. You ever have those dreams of flying and it's such a great experience? To the ancient Jew, eagles were also viewed as a symbol of restoration. According to one myth, when an eagle grows old, its wings become not only tired, but heavy. And so it goes in search of a fountain, and having found one, it flies up to the height of heaven and into the circle of the sun, where its wings become singed. And taking a headlong plunge into that fountain, it dips itself 3 times, and is instantly arrayed with fresh plumage and renewed strength. What a great image for us. At other times, God encourages us to run into the battle, like David against Goliath, meeting the turbulence head on, trusting that God will have the power to sustain us. Unfortunately, life offers more than one encounter with our Goliath, doesn't it? It's not a sprint, not a 50-yard dash, more like a marathon. And for most people, marathons require long-distance running, so I'm told. I've never ran one. Suppose maybe a little power walking with an iPod might count. But at my age, the only thing I'm running after is a channel changer. It's about as far as I'm going to get. But a marathon's always 26.2 miles. Did you know that? Always. 26.2 miles. And to my knowledge, there's only been one exception to that rule. On Memorial Day weekend of 2005, there was actually a marathon held in Chicago called the Lakeshore Marathon. And on that day, 529 runners who finished actually ran 27.2 miles. But nobody told them at the time. The organizers simply miscalculated the finish line. In fact, the entire race was a disaster from the very start, with missing mile markers and confusing directions. One woman who'd been leading very early on got totally turned around. I was so confused, she said, I wanted to cry. The organizers later issued an apology. Last minute changes caused us to miscalculate, he flatly stated, and we foolishly added an extra mile. Maybe life's been like that for you lately. It's been tough enough getting through a week, and then someone throws you a curveball or adds an extra mile, an impossible deadline, another sick child, letter from the IRS, overdue notice on a bill. So when you feel like you've been forced to run further than anyone should ever have to, it helps to remember that God's strength is sufficient, and that those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll run and not get tired. But most often, I believe, God strengthens us to walk one day, one step at a time, and promises that we will not grow weary. He calls us into a daily, at times, moment-to-moment encounter with life on life's terms. And it's in these instances where we advance with slow but steady pace, encountering steep hills, deep valleys, long straightaways and curves. And though we can never control, can we? I wish we could, what the road brings, still, we can advance with steady progress, always one step, one day at a time. This is what God does for us. He gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want, in times of great turbulence. As I've walked out these past 14 months, God has spoken to me most profoundly in my weakness. I mean, really, there's been no other place for me to go. As a result, my own anxieties have been quieted somewhat, and my sense of inadequacy has been exchanged for the incomparable power of my God. There's good news in regards to my own circumstances. The turbulence in my life is calmed. And though there's not been remarkable progress in regards to my physical health, yet my spiritual and emotional strength is being renewed daily. Isn't it funny how when our perspective on our external circumstances seem to shift for the better, it's because our internal responses are now rightly related with the Lord? So how does he do this? How does the Lord strengthen us? Well, the critical phrase is the first one in verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. To wait literally means, and if some of you have the NIV, it says to hope in. To eagerly expect that God will make do his promises. In fact, one of the images associated with this word is of one straining his neck in anticipation of God's deliverance. To wait means to reject any steps to run away from the process that God has a right to all we are. It means accepting the fact that, hey, we're not entitled to life as we like it. It means being willing to stand in whatever circumstances God chooses, whatever pain or struggles may come our way. It means holding our rights loosely and letting go of our need to control the outcome. It means continuing to believe in God, even though life is turning out so differently than we expected. It means holding on to our faith in God's promises, even when it looks like the enemy is winning. Waiting on God means refusing to move ahead without Him. Not relying on our schemes to strengthen us. And in a culture like ours, in an era of instant gratification, this is perhaps the most aggressive thing we can do. So what happens when we wait on the Lord? Well, in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 40, verse 1, God comes speaking comfort to His people in the midst of turbulent times. Isaiah writes, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." At one point on that rugged flight out of Denver, a voice came over the PA system. It said, "This is your captain speaking. We're experiencing some turbulence. Don't be alarmed. We're currently climbing above the rough air. Stay in your seats, and we'll do our best to make things as comfortable as possible." This was the voice of the captain, the one who was at the controls. It was a voice of calm reassurance, a message of comfort delivered with a quiet but confident authority. And just as the hearts of those people on that airliner were calmed by the captain's word of comfort, our hearts can be quieted as well. The Hebrew word for comfort means to console. And the image is of one of God gently speaking heart to heart with His people. Like the intimate communication between a husband and a wife, causing us to breathe again. Take a deep breath. Gain a second wind. This is the way God speaks to those who wait upon Him. He comes quietly, tenderly, gives us His breath. He comes intimately, blows away the weariness and the sorrow. He comes and brings whatever it is we need in the battle. If we lack might, He increases power. If we're weary, He brings comfort. Those who wait upon Him never stumble because, you see, it's His integrity that's at stake. He's the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Nothing is too big for Him. Now, as I have reflected on and studied this passage for my own sake over the course of many months, let me just share with you three guidelines that have been helpful for me. When the gale winds are blowing from every direction, the first thing that we need to do is look in. In other words, let the Lord search out and examine our hearts, much but not all. You really need to hear that. Much but not all of the turbulence we experience as a result of our own choices. This was certainly true in regards to the nation Israel, whom Isaiah's words were directed. And whether we're aware of it or not, there are chains of conditioning on us as real as any captivity the Jews endured. So identify and confess any sin that stands between you and the Lord. Then repent at the cross of Christ and receive the provision that only God can bring. This doesn't mean that all of a sudden, like that, the storm clouds are going to like magically disappear, but at least we'll be reconnected to the one who's ultimately in control. So that's the first thing. Look in. Secondly, we need to look up. In Psalm 8, we see David sitting on a hillside, gazing up at the moon and stars, his heart filled with the wonder of it all, and saying, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him?" Great question. Far above the clouds and the cross currents, our God reigns. And yet, in spite of the incredible chasm that separates us from Him, God is still mindful of us. He alone has the will and gifting to incredibly bless our lives. Out of sight is not out of God's mind, as far as we're concerned. So when we're overwhelmed, feeling isolated, deserted, and alone, God's presence is near. We must remember that in times of great turbulence, He's but a prayer away, calling us home to His heart. Finally, in the face of whatever turbulence God allows, we're to surround ourselves with fellow travelers, loving truth tellers who can support, challenge, and walk beside us in our weakness. In other words, look out for the support we need. In Isaiah's day, as it is today, there was a remnant that remained faithful through it all. How we need the counsel of these grizzled spiritual veterans like Isaiah to help us gain perspective and encourage us to keep placing our hope where it belongs. This has been so critical for me. And though the Spirit of Christ provides our primary source of support, God's comfort is most often channeled through the practical arms and hands and prayers of His body. That is the church, talking about you and me. So that regardless of our circumstances, with the comfort of our Lord and the strength of His community, our spirits can gain new strength. We can mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. That's God's promise to you and to me this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this encouraging word spoken to those in great turmoil. And Lord, you know, we have those seasons too, and You're well aware of those here in our body, those present even here today, that are in the midst of a tough season of life where the turbulence is blowing. And out of the depth of their heart, they're wondering, God, where are You? Where are You, Lord? I need You. I need for You to intervene exactly where I'm at. And so, God, we lift those prayers to You. And we pray that this word issued through Isaiah would help those to kind of relax their grip a little bit and know that You are in control, God. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You that You do pour Your strength into our weakness, that You are a provider of comfort in the midst of the storms that we face. And God, thank You that we have community that we can lean into that provide the practical arms that we so desperately need in those kinds of times. So, Lord, we thank You for that, and we just lift this up to You, and we ask that You would strengthen us to fly on wings like eagles. What a great image for us. Help our spirits to soar, Lord, in that way. And as always, we'll give You the praise. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.